This is simply one first part of a message that we will finish up hopefully in a couple of weeks. So Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word this morning. Our Father, as we come to your word, Father, we come hungry, we come thirsty, and we pray, dear Father, that you would satisfy our hunger and our thirst for truth and for righteousness. We ask, O Lord, for ears to hear and hearts to understand. We pray for the one who speaks, that you would give clarity of mind and heart, faithfulness to your word, preserve and keep us, we pray, from error and any kind of false teaching. So, Lord, we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we think about the Bible, there is a massive sweep of history. If you think about it, the Old Testament describes the outworking of the promise of God to provide a Redeemer. Right in the beginning of Genesis, we have God's promise that he's going to provide a Redeemer. And as we work our way through the Old Testament, we find more and more information is given to us about this coming Redeemer. And then when we come to the Gospels, we come to the story of the coming of the Redeemer, the work of the Redeemer, the death of the Redeemer, and the resurrection of the Redeemer. And then as we move into the book of Acts, we find the spread of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his death, his resurrection. We find that spread all throughout the Roman world. And then as we get into the epistles, we find instructions on how the church should function and how Christians should live. And then when we come to the final book in our New Testament, Revelation, we find recorded the events leading up to the return of Christ. So just a real high-level view of the progression of truth throughout the Scriptures. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, Acts is about how the apostles and Christ's followers carried the good news about Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and eventually to the capital of the Roman world, Rome itself. By the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, they were witnesses wherever they went. And as a result, the world in which they witnessed was one to the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of its hostility to that message. Because these witnesses, those who were going and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were often killed for their testimony, the word martyr became synonymous with witnessing. That's actually, if you read your Greek New Testament, where we find witness, it's the word martyr. Now, I think it doesn't take most of us very long to think about the fact that we have experienced many changes in our lifetime here in Canada. Many of us grew up with a cultural Christianity. To a large extent, most people understood the church, the Bible, and the gospel. The Judeo-Christian ethic was the norm in culture. While most people were not genuine believers, there was an acceptance of Christian principles in politics, in business, in education, and public life. Today, that has largely disappeared. There is no cultural Christianity, and there is no Christian consensus. And my friends, the more that we are committed to the Bible, the more we speak the truth and the more we live it out in our daily lives, the more we will be labeled as extremist, bigoted, homophobic, intolerant, even guilty of hate crimes. We are becoming aliens in our own land. In many places in the world, Christian witnesses are martyred, and the time may come when we experience this right here in Canada. It sounds, if you think about it, it just sounds impossible. But my friends, it is possible. We are closer to the conditions of the first century than we have ever been. And this presents a real problem for the church in the West. You see, there is no clear distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. The hard demands of the gospel have been set aside. The church has made becoming a Christian easy and costless. And as a result, churches are filled with religious, moral, self-righteous people who cannot see that they are self-deceived about their true spiritual condition. And as our culture continues down the broad road of destruction and becomes more and more hostile to Christianity, my friends, we can expect to be persecuted. Could the day come when being a faithful Christian in Canada could cost us and even cost us our lives? My friends, I'm going to say something shocking. That could be a good thing, because the church will be all the fakers in the church will be forced out. No one who is pretending to be a Christian will want to pay the price of being a Christian if it means suffering, financial hardship, and ridicule. The church needs a wake-up call, whether it be a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit or a cleansing by the fire of suffering. And my friends, as a pastor, it seems to me that those are the only two possibilities. And you know, if you don't want to be persecuted, then you better be praying for a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. And judging from our desire to pray, it doesn't look like that's going to happen. My friends, the church needs a wake-up call, whether it be a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit or whether it be the fires of persecution. And my friends, we are no exception. Now, last week, we saw that the disciples were living in just such a world. They had no choice. If they were going to go out and be witnesses, they knew that they were going to suffer. And how was it that these ragtag of just ordinary men were transformed into powerful witnesses that took the gospel all throughout the Roman world and transformed it? We read that Jesus showed himself to them. The fact that they were grieving the loss of their leader, Jesus Christ, he appeared to them. They were transformed. They were renewed. They were revived. They were full of joy and expectation. We saw that in verse 3. And then we saw that Jesus taught them. He gave them the information that they would need as they were going to go out and spread the gospel. And then Jesus told his disciples, he commanded them, wait. Wait. It seemed pretty a strange command in light of the awesome task that the Lord was laying before them. But it actually made much sense, because Jesus was telling them, wait for the Holy Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit comes, because when that Holy Spirit came upon them, they were filled with power so that they were able to be witnesses. Now, it says that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they received power. And that's the word. That word power is the word that we get our word dynamite from. And so we should be there. Slide 3. Did I mix up my slides, Stephanie? Okay. Anyways, you have to use your imagination then, okay? I've got a picture in there of a dynamite blowing up a rock, just taking this great big huge boulder and just blowing it to smithereens. And I thought, you know, what an amazing illustration that when the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people, there's an explosive power that sends God's people out into the world and accomplishing great and mighty things. It's really a great picture. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we're specifically looking at verses 12 through 14. And we find the disciples waiting for the Holy Spirit. And we see in this the submission and the obedience of the disciples. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus told his disciples that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and he commanded them to wait for that Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Now, the disciples, they were students of the Old Testament. So when Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, they immediately started thinking about Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Peter actually quotes this in a later sermon that we'll come to in the next couple of weeks. But in this passage, in Joel chapter 2, it describes the giving of the Holy Spirit and ties it to God's restoration of Israel. So when Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them, they immediately started thinking, is this it? Is this the time when God is going to establish Israel and fulfill all of his promises to them? Well, you remember Jesus' response to his disciples. My friends, this is not for you to know. In other words, you're focusing on the wrong things. What I want you to focus on is telling everything, everyone, about me. And then he told them how this would happen. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would be filled with power, and they would be witnesses. And after this, it tells us that Jesus ascended up into heaven, and the disciples returned to Jerusalem to wait in obedience for Jesus' command. And this is where we find the disciples in verse 12. Now, our passage tells us that they were about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. This is a distance of about a half a mile. Now, you might think, you know, how in the world did they come up with this 2,000 cubits, this half-mile distance that people could travel on the Sabbath? Well, when Israel was passing through the wilderness, they stopped for a while, and when they stopped for a while, the tabernacle would be set up, and the 12 tribes would set up their tents around it. So this is an artist's rendering of what that might have looked like. Three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. Now, the Jewish rabbis were very concerned about keeping the law of God. They knew that the fourth commandment forbade most kinds of work on the Sabbath. And one of those works they were concerned about was how far a person could walk. And so they looked back to this tabernacle, this gathering of the people as they were traveling through the wilderness. They took into account the number of people camped on each side of the tabernacle, and the farthest distance somebody would have to travel in order to get to the tabernacle on the Sabbath day. And they calculated that to be about a half a mile. It's interesting, isn't it? So the disciples were about a half a mile away. We know that they were at the Mount of Olives, because this is where Jesus ascended up into heaven. And having watched Jesus ascend into heaven, they returned from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a demonstration of their submission and their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, we must never forget that obedience is key to the Christian life. It is key to fulfilling Christ's commands. And just as the disciples needed to be obedient in order to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, so we too, as God's people, if we want to see God moving mightily here at Eastwood, my friends, we must be obedient. And you know, we need to be praying that God will put his finger on anything in our lives that is displeasing to him, because hopefully you have, as I do, this great desire and passion to see God move in a mighty way in our midst. Well, it tells us in our passage that the 11 were staying in an upper room. We see that at the beginning of verse 13. Now, we don't know whether that was the place where the disciples shared the Lord's table before Jesus Christ was crucified. We're not told. We're just told it was an upper room. And it tells us something even more significant, though. It says that they were of one accord. Now, this is not referring to an automobile, okay? This denotes the inner unity of this group of people gathered together with a focus that they all shared. And it tells us in verse 14 that the disciples were joined by the women, Mary and Jesus' brothers. So three groups here, the women, Mary and Jesus' brothers. Now, I want to just focus a little bit on the women. Who were they? You know, we've got the disciples. We understand why they were there. Who were these women? Well, if we go to Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, we're actually told who they were. It says there were also women looking on from a distance. So this is describing Jesus' death on the cross. So there were women. So a little bit of a slam on the disciples, eh? Women are there. They're unafraid to be at the cross. All the disciples have scattered except for John. So there were women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, this is the verse I want you to notice. It says, when he, Jesus, was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So that's who's gathering here along with the disciples as they're devoting themselves to prayer. Now we notice as well here that it tells us that Jesus' family was also there. It mentions his mother Mary, his brothers James, Joseph, or Joseph, and Simon and Jude. Now as we go into our New Testaments, we find out that James and Jude actually became very prominent in the New Testament church. James became the head of the Jerusalem church. We find that in Acts chapter 15. And he wrote the epistle named after him, right after, it's the epistle of James, right after Jude, or Hebrews. And then Jude also wrote a little letter, and we find that right at the end of our New Testaments. Now, this is also remarkable because we know that at one point, Jesus' family was opposed to him. They were not believers. Somehow, at some point, Jesus' mother and Jesus' brothers had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? And this is important because the Roman Catholics would teach us that Mary was immaculately conceived and she was always a virgin and will always be a virgin. In John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, it says that his brothers did not believe in him and were even sarcastic towards him. At another point, they thought that he was mad. We actually find that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. So we see, and you remember that there was a point at which Jesus was ministering, and both, it says the scriptures actually say that it was his mother and his brothers who were there. They wanted to take him away because they thought he was crazy. They weren't believers. But at some point, they had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them after he was raised from the dead? We don't know. But somehow, they had come to believe. He was no longer their son or brother, but he had become their Lord. It's really amazing. Now, it tells us that they were of one accord. They were of a united mind and heart and purpose. They were no longer fearful, but they were filled with joy and purpose. Having seen Jesus, having heard his teaching, having received his command to wait, and anticipating the promise of the Holy Spirit, this galvanized them. And they're gathering together for fellowship, for praise, and for prayer. Now, notice in our passage that Mary is praying. She's not being prayed to. Mary is never exalted in the scriptures except to comment that Jesus was born from her. Jesus, in Mark 3, when told that his mother and brothers were looking for him, replied, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" But those who are committed and devoted to him in spirit and in soul. And we see very clearly that Mary, at this point, needed to be saved. She needed to put her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to Roman Catholic teaching, Mary is co-redemptrix with Jesus. That simply means that she has a part in redeeming souls. My friends, that is nowhere taught in the scriptures. Where do we find Mary in our passage? She's kneeling with the disciples, and who are they praying to? To the Lord Jesus, to God. No one is lighting candles to her, and no one is praying to her. She is praying, and her need is as great as the rest. And it's very interesting to note that after this, she is never mentioned again in the New Testament. No mention is made in the New Testament about worshiping Mary. And if you would like to know the origin of Mary worship, please speak with me after the service. I'd be glad to give you that information. Now, it tells us that Mary and these women and Jesus' brothers and the disciples, they were devoted to prayer. And this word devoted means to stay by, to persist at, or to remain with. It means to occupy oneself diligently with something. You know, my wife knows I've got this character that if I've got to fix something, I can't let the thing go until I fix it or I throw it out. I sometimes spend hours on something because it's a challenge. It's like, this is a piece of machinery. I can fix this. This is not going to get the better of me. And I just had to throw something out yesterday because I gave up. I think Tanya was looking at me going, wow, what's happened to my husband? But you know, our disciples, they weren't giving up. They were devoted. They were focused on prayer. And the idea is that they were often, when they gathered together, they were often praying with each other. Prayer characterized their meetings. And you know, as I think about that, I think, my friends, think about the struggles that we have. You know, we call a prayer meeting and we get, you know, under 10 people show up. And, you know, here are people who've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They watched Jesus go up into heaven. And these are men who are praying. How much more so should we be praying when we don't have those benefits? You see, it's not all they did, but they often found themselves drawn together to cry out to the Lord. You see, praying had become second nature to them. And, you know, it's important for us to ask ourselves, what drove them to prayer? What was on their minds? You know, and I go to Jesus' own example. How often had the disciples witnessed Jesus spending hours in prayer before and after intense ministry? You know, it tells us that one morning they woke up and they couldn't find Jesus. So they went out looking for him, and they found him off in a desolate place, and he had been praying for hours. He had risen long before the sun had risen, and had spent that time in prayer. I'm certain they hadn't forgotten Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus laboring so hard in prayer that he sweat drops of blood. Yeah, I've got these. I like thinking in pictures, and I'm thinking about the script. That actual passage tells us that when Jesus was off praying, the disciples had fallen asleep. Now, have you ever had something happen where you've fallen asleep and then somebody's all of a sudden come to you and you wake up and it's kind of like, oh, you know? Can you imagine the sight that they must have faced? Jesus comes to them, they're sleeping, his face is blood-streaked, and they wake up, and this is what they see? My friends, I don't think the disciples ever forgot that. That's an image that would have been burned upon their minds for as long as they lived. Remember as well that they were waiting in obedience to the command of Christ for the promise of the Holy Spirit. These men knew that Christ was calling them to transform the known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they knew. They knew the hostility that awaited them. They had seen what happened to their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were often calling out in prayer because they knew they were weak. Well, this begs another question. Why were they praying? They remembered Jesus' promise in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. It says there, Jesus is speaking, he says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And my friends, I think, you know, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come to them, and he was going to remind them of everything that Jesus had taught them. And I believe as these disciples and these women and Jesus' brothers were gathered together to prayer, these things were brought back to their memories, that they would do greater things even than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about that and you think, well, what could that be? Isn't the greatest thing accomplishing the work of redemption? Of course, Jesus finished that work, right? But he left some work unfinished, didn't he? The work of redeeming the whole world. And that was the job of the apostles. That was the greater work that they had to do. The disciples knew that they had an awesome task in front of them. So as they waited for the power that would come when the Holy Spirit came upon them, where do we find them? Praying, earnestly seeking God, preparing their hearts and minds for the reception of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've got a couple of quotes here, and it just highlights how important prayer is to the church. The first one here says, every great decision in the apostolic world and in the whole life of early Christianity is sustained by persistent prayer. In this prayer, Christians with thanksgiving and worship brought their decisions and their causes as petitions to God, seeking guidance and direction and clarity from Him. Spurgeon writes, the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer. I like that, a graceometer. The prayer meeting is a graceometer, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. My friends, I hope that our prayer meetings that we've called over the past month are not an indicator of this quote. That there is something seriously wrong with Eastwood Fellowship Baptist Church because we had so few people coming to pray for the evangelistic outreach that we've had over the past month. May it never be. And my friends, if it is, may it drive us to our knees to call out to God to give us the renewal and the revival of heart that we need to see His work go forward. You know, it's an amazing thing that we never really find the disciples praying throughout the Gospels. You ever notice that? Jesus is often praying, but we rarely find the disciples praying throughout the Gospels. In their time of greatest need, where were they? They were sleeping. Jesus warned them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." You see, Jesus knew what was before him, and he also knew what was before them. Jesus knew that he could not do this work of suffering in the place of sinners without God's grace and God's power. He knew his Father's will, but he recoiled at the magnitude of the sacrifice he was required to make. And as he thought about the greatness of that task that he had before him, he sweat drops of blood. The disciples did not understand Christ. They did not understand his mission. They did not comprehend their own weakness. They were overconfident, and so they didn't pray, and they fell into temptation. But then Christ appears. He rises from the dead. Christ appears, and he fills them with joy and expectation. They began to understand Jesus' mission and their part in them, and this led them to devote themselves to prayer. All of a sudden, we find the disciples devoted to prayer. And we also find them fellowshipping with each other and praising God in the temple. Jesus appeared to them, it says, over 40 days, and this transformed them. So as we look at our Bibles, we see that Jesus prayed. We see that the disciples learn to pray. And so I ask you this morning, where is our desire to pray? Prayer was not a struggle for the apostles and disciples. It was before. But once they had seen Jesus, once they had learned the facts, once they knew what their mission was, my friends, they were transformed. So as I thought about this, I thought, you know, what are the causes of prayerlessness? And I just want to highlight some passages for you from the Scriptures. In Job chapter 15, verse 4, it says that prayerlessness is caused by a lack of fear of God. You know, when we fear God, we fall on our knees before Him and we cry out to Him. In Job chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, It says that because people didn't believe in God's greatness and that he could do anything for them, that they didn't pray. So there was a general unbelief in the power of God. In Psalm 14, verse 4, it said that people who have no knowledge of God do not call upon him. And then in Isaiah 43, 22, it said Israel, God's own people, who had been so privileged to see God work in mighty, miraculous, powerful ways on their behalf. It says Israel became weary of God and did not call upon him. And then in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that those who turn back from God do not inquire of him. So I ask you, my friends, what is the cause of our prayerlessness? What is the cause of our prayerlessness? Why? You know, and we should ask ourselves then, why should we pray? Is there a good reason to pray? You know, I could spend another sermon on this, but I'm just going to highlight a few passages. Isaiah 64, verse 4, God acts for those who wait for him. And that word waiting really is that sense of prayerful dependence upon the Lord, seeking his face. When we do that, what does God do? God acts for those who wait for him. Isaiah 40, 31, how many of you have memorized that? Oh man, you guys got to memorize that verse. It's wonderful. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. My friends, isn't that a great promise from the Lord that when we wait upon him, he gives us energy and he gives us power? My friends, we're not going to get that energy and power unless we're waiting upon the Lord. Jeremiah 33, 3. How many have memorized that one? Okay, Tom has. I'm sure if Yuda was here, she would have said yes. Yes, Yuda? All right, she's writing. Good. Jeremiah 33. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, things which thou knowest not. My friends, God's waiting to answer your prayers in such a way that you're going to stand back and you're not going to be able to know what to say because he goes above and beyond what you've asked for. That's the kind of God that we serve. Do you believe that? I heard a little bit of a mumble. Amen. It's no wonder we're not praying. We need to believe that, my friends, that God is waiting to do abundantly above what we even ask or think. You know, this morning as I was spending time meditating and praying and preparing for this morning, I read about Solomon. And you remember that Solomon, remember when God came to Solomon and Solomon said, Solomon, I'm going to give you whatever you ask for. And Solomon asks for wisdom. And God is thrilled with this request. Solomon admits his dependence, he admits his need, he admits his weakness. And what does God go and do right after that? He says to Solomon, because you have asked for wisdom, and you haven't asked for wealth or the life of your enemies, I'm going to give you that as well. You know, just a powerful example of how God actually does what we just read in Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who call upon him. My friends, do you sometimes feel like God's far away? Call upon him. Call upon him. Sometimes that's the reason why God seems so far away. We're not praying. We're not seeking his face. God has said, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. And then in Philippians 4:19, and my God, what? Will supply a few of your needs because he doesn't have very much to give. No, my God will supply all your needs, what? According to his riches in glory. What do the scriptures tell us about what God owns? He owns everything. You know, as I drive through St. Thomas and I see houses and I see businesses and I see stores and I see cars, I see all of these things, you know what I'm reminded of? It's all God's. He owns it all. You might be making the payments, but it's not yours, it's God's. And my friends, he has everything, and he's able to provide for all of your needs. And my friends, you know, probably the greatest proof that we have that God will meet all of our needs is right there. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins and to experience faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be saved from an eternity in hell. The scriptures tell us, what shall it profit a man or a woman or a young person if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? You lose your soul. My friends, Sidney Crosby won MVP, World Cup of Hockey. Another thing to add to is many medals. My friends, it's nothing. If Sidney Crosby goes to hell, nothing. It means nothing. Don't be like Sidney. I'm not saying Sidney's not a believer. I don't know where he stands, but I'm just telling you, don't waste your life on the things of this world. You know, the amazing thing is, I didn't share this, but the scriptures actually teach that if you seek God, remember what it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? What does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? He's going to take care of all your needs. You don't have to worry that if you put God first, you're going to be poor and living in an outhouse in somebody's field. God will provide you, and he'll meet your needs. And how do we know that? Because we're going to sit down in front of this table and celebrate the greatest gift that God has ever given. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've read in your word. We think of the marvelous transformation that happened to your disciples, how they became a praying band of committed believers. And as a result of that, the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they were able to transform their world. And Father, we live in a country that's going to hell in a handbasket. And there seems to be no brakes on the train that is heading down the hill. But we know, our Father, that you are able to stop that train if your people will seek your face, will cry out to you, humble themselves. Lord, you've said that you will heal that land where people do that. Father, may it start here at Eastwood Fellowship Baptist Church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.